All right, let me set up what we're going to talk about tonight, and then I'll pray, explain how we're going to do what we're going to do. I'm going to go with the assumption, as we start in tonight's study, I'm going to go with the assumption that you already were here on Sunday to hear the message from Romans chapter 9. So if you weren't here for Romans chapter 9, it's a short message, won't take you long, you probably listen to it on the way to work. If you work in Montgomery. But you can listen to that, and in... Of course, our purpose on Sunday morning as we're going through the message series is to cover what Romans says, so it's not just topics. So the attempt was not there to cover everything that election is about or everything that election says. However, Romans chapter 9 is obviously one of the clearest passages or one of the most well-known passages regarding God's purposes, God's sovereignty, and election. So here's the way I sort of envision this. If this is a painting, it's not quite completed yet, so I'm going to fill in some of the edges and hopefully paint in some of the details and perhaps answer some of the questions spoken and unspoken as we go through, building on the base of some things that you already heard. And so I'm going to do this in several parts, okay? One, I'm going to give you some sort of presuppositions, some things I think we need to establish as some working ground rules as we go into the beginning. Two, I'm going to give you some things that I hope are fairly clear from the text. And I would hope that we would all agree on these things, if not agree in total, agree in major parts. So in the significance of those things, we would agree. I'm going to talk about some intended effects, I believe, per Scripture, not my own opinion, but per Scripture, of what this doctrine ought to do in us, how it ought to affect us, what it ought to accomplish in us. And then I'm going to share just some personal conclusions to the whole matter and how we ought to handle it going forward, how it ought to affect us and not affect us, and what we do with it and what we don't do with it. So we'll be doing that. Hey, Tom, they're picking up from the sanctuary rehearsal. You got it? Unless that's one of you. I don't know. It's like, I'm just going to play along while you teach, brother. This would be awesome. I'm going to make a song about it. Song about election. Like to hear it? Here it go. All right. Message 17 in our Doctrine and Matters series, Election. God's glory in our salvation. And that really is what election is about. It is about the glory of God. How God does what God does to save us. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Let's pray for wisdom, discernment, humility. Father, I pray as we look at your word tonight, as we think about these themes together, that we would do so with gratitude and with humility and with openness. And Father, more with a desire to be pleasing to you and be obedient to you than a desire to dissect you or to analyze you or to critique Scripture or to critique truths or even just to share opinions and thoughts, but Father, really to know you so that in knowing you better, we would love you and we would worship you and we would do what you want us to do and be who you want us to be. So, Father, I pray in all of that, I guess what I'm really praying and asking, Father, is that this would edify us. Would be beneficial to us. And I ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin this study tonight, let me give you an analogy on approaching this text. When I was a freshman in college, I was a Marsh Banks Anderson scholar, for whatever that's worth, at Mars Hill College. And part of that scholarship required something of us beyond our classroom work and study. We had a professor assigned to us, and we were in small book groups. And so this professor would assign to us a book to read, and then weekly, we would get together, and we would discuss that book. And so, obviously, the whole idea was that we would genuinely read it, and we would study it, we would immerse ourselves in it, and we would come back with something sensible and reasonable to say at our discussions, our weekly discussions. Now, this was just a group of scholars, so everybody there, you know, should have the same sort of ideals about school and everything. So most of the folks, when you get there for that book study or that book discussion, most of them really had read it. You see their books, and they were tattered, and they were outlined, and they were underlined, and things were written in the margins, and most had read a little bit more about the author, knew his background, knew the context. They knew the big themes of the book. They knew the implicit things and the explicit things. They knew the major characters. They knew the big ideas. They knew the conclusions. They knew the author's perspective. They had a pretty good idea, but every now and then there would be somebody like me who was just busy doing other things, and I would just kind of skim over the book really quick, or read the chapter headings, or read the first 8 or 10 words of the chapter and that sort of thing, and then show up and just try to give my ideas, my opinions about it. Well, you know, what I think is, here's what I think the author meant, or here's what I think these characters were all about. Well, as you could guess, that didn't fly. That just didn't fly. And the professor shuts that down pretty quickly, and you usually would get a little conversation at the end. Have you even read this? Have you even studied this? Well, next time, before you speak and just spout off opinions that really are not connected at all to what this book is about or its themes, I really would like for you to read and study it. Now, it's kind of interesting. That sort of approach to a book would never fly in a college setting. In fact, if you're part of a book club, maybe even in a retirement community where you're discussing something, it really wouldn't fly there either. Unfortunately, that has become commonplace in Christian circles. That's really very typical in a church Bible study or a Sunday school class or a life group. Texts that people have never really read or studied, never compared with other texts, never looked at the overarching themes of Scripture, never compared from Old Testament to New Testament, never dug in to see what other people are saying about it or other authors have written about it, never really doing their homework, would just spout off something like, well, here's what I think about it. We know I feel. And unfortunately, what the commonplace response to that is, it's totally acceptable to the group and even authoritative. If that's your opinion, well, it must be legitimate. Even if it's totally contrary to what the text actually says or what the author of the text intends. Imagine it being multiplied like this. Imagine you're in one of those book studies and you're sitting around talking about a book and you're sharing what your opinion is, your thought on it, and unbeknownst to you, in your circle of people, the actual author of the book is sitting there. And he's listening to you talk about this book and he's listening to you talk about this text and all your thoughts and feelings about it. It would never work. It would never work if you're saying something that's just not true. That author is surely going to say, wait a minute, that's not what I meant at all. Imagine if you had written the book and everybody's just talking about it. You say, no, time out. That's not it at all. Well, if it doesn't work in those settings, why do we think it works with Scripture? And this would be one of those topics. Over the last several weeks, as this has been a subject, obviously, if you're a life group leader or active participant in your life group, you've been reading the text and you've been preparing for it, you've seen the subject coming. And I can't tell you how many conversations I've had with people where either I say it aloud or in my mind, I'm thinking, have you even read the text? You know, I go back to the argument of Paul and every difficult position he proffered in the letter to the Romans. The challenge is always the same. But what do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures say? And so I say all that to say that's my starting point. Is we all have to be submissive to the Scriptures. Now that's not to say, and that's not a simple conclusion to the whole difficult matter. It doesn't mean we're all going to agree or understand things the same way, but our starting point, if we're going to be legitimate in our study of Scripture, has to be the same. Will we submit to the authority of Scripture? Will we allow it to shape us, not vice versa? Will we allow it to superimpose itself on our preconceived ideas, our own emotional thoughts about it, our own intellectual meanderings, or vice versa? And I would challenge you in this text, as any other text, to come into it with a freshness again and say, okay, God, speak to me. Show me. My cynical view of preaching suggests this sometimes. People love messages that you give when you say things that they already agree with or things that they like hearing about themselves. People tend to disagree when you say things that don't make them feel good or things that they didn't believe already going in. It is much rarer to have that person say, you know, I never thought about that or never considered that or I really never studied that. Or it's interesting, you know, what you taught about that. Or even, you know, I'm not sure I agree, but I'm certainly going to study that some more, which would be a fine response as well. So that's kind of where we are with election. So let's jump into this text together. I'm going to use one text sort of as a beginning point of foundation because it speaks to one particular point that I want to make. You'll see it highlighted in the text already. Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. There's a word for that passage of scripture that kind of summarizes it well. That word would be a doxology. It is a grand statement of praise. You see the parts that I highlighted. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. Here Paul is laying out, I mean, that is one long sentence. Here Paul is laying out the beauty of our salvation and the majesty of it and the otherworldliness of it, that this is from and through and in Christ. And it is outside of us. It is all about God. It is about God's will, about God's purpose, about God's glory. So that the end result of this is that someone who is saved would hear this and say, praise God. That God gets the glory for this. Look at what God has done for me. Look at what God has done for me before I was born. Look what God is going to do for me after I die. Look what God is doing for me throughout my life. And so Paul is laying out this grand statement of the sovereignty of God for his glory. And so ultimately, that is really what this is all about. If our conclusions lead us to a bigger view of God, a greater sense of the grandeur of God, more intense worship of God, then that's a great conclusion to this, that God is huge and God is glorious and God has done this. Let me give you a definition of election. This is from the book Biblical Doctrine. It's a brand new series, a very thick book by John MacArthur and a couple of co-authors. In it, he defines election this way. Election is the free and sovereign choice of God made in eternity past to set his love on certain individuals and on the basis of nothing in themselves but solely because of the good pleasure of his will, to choose them to be saved from sin and damnation and to inherit the blessings of eternal life through the mediatorial work of Christ. He draws that definition from the text that you just read, that you just heard. Now, in our own Baptist Faith and Message, it's kind of funny. I just throw this in as an aside real quick. Somebody told me the other day, he said, well, you know, Baptists don't believe in election. Well, au contraire. Actually, Baptists do believe in election. They're just not quite sure what they believe about election. And one of the most unclear statements about election you'll find is actually in our Baptist Faith and Message. For it says, election is the gracious purpose of God according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is a glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility. Some of that I'll certainly substantiate with what we're going to hear in some of the texts we're going to see. Of course, in their wisdom in putting together that statements and the update to it in 2000 and the 2000 version of Baptist Faith and Message, they were unwilling to touch exactly how election happens. Other than it happens, and it is the glorious purpose of God. But being fearful that we might elevate God too highly and man too lowly, we make sure we throw in there man's role too. We'll talk about that as we go. Here are a couple of statements I just think are important for us to hear. One of the great Baptist theologians that we credit so much for our Baptist history to, Horatius Bonair. Some people today say they're perplexed by the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election. I'm amazed that anyone who believes in God should stumble at God's sovereignty and election. For if there is a God, a king, eternal, immortal, invisible, and almighty, he has to be sovereign. And he must do all things according to his will, and he must choose according to his purpose. Whom shall he consult? With whom shall he seek counsel and advice? One may dislike these doctrines, but you cannot get rid of them without denying altogether the existence of the infinite, wise, glorious God of heaven and earth. God would not be God were he not absolutely sovereign in his eternal prearrangements and in his present doings. So I hope that's a foundational truth that you would agree with. How God does it exactly, we can debate. But that God carries out his purposes, we should not. As the Baptist Faith and Message alludes to, or really states clearly, it is consistent with the free agency of man. Mark Driscoll said this in his book, Doctrine, What Christians Should Believe. He says, by dying for everyone, Jesus purchased everyone as his possession and then applies his forgiveness to the elect, those in Christ, by grace. And he applies his wrath to the non-elect, those who reject Christ. Objectively, Jesus' death was sufficient to save anyone and subjectively only efficient to save those who repent of their sin and trust in him. There's another application of that. And then, for some of you, a name who is a boogeyman, for others of you, someone who should be recognized as really one of the heroes of the faith, even if we don't agree with all of his conclusions, John Calvin said this about election. Very important. The subject of predestination, which in itself is attended by considerable difficulty, is rendered very perplexed and hence perilous by human curiosity, which cannot be restrained from wandering into forbidden paths. those secrets of his will which he has seen fit to manifest or revealed in his word, revealed insofar as he knew to be conducive to our interest and welfare. Did you catch that phrase? Revealed insofar as they're conducive to our interest and welfare. Let it therefore be our first principle that to desire any other knowledge of predestination than that which is expounded by the word of God is no less infatuated than to walk where there is no path or to seek light in darkness. The best rule of sobriety is not only in learning to follow wherever God leads, but also when he makes an end of teaching, to cease wishing to be wise. You catch the gist of that? Most of our errors when it comes to soteriology, which is the doctrine of salvation, is because we go beyond the bounds of Scripture. We draw conclusions that Scripture does not make. We make assumptions that Scripture does not substantiate. And in our philosophies, we come up with answers that don't work, that don't fit. So to the extremes here, we have to first acknowledge, okay, let's look at all the people of the world. The first question we have to ask ourselves is, are all people saved or are all people not saved? Did Jesus die for all the sins of everyone? Did he die for all the sins of some? Did he die for some of the sins of all? I mean, what's the answer here? Because to one extreme, which would be outside the margins of orthodoxy, would be universalism. Jesus died for the sins of the world. Therefore, the sins of the world must therefore be paid. Everyone must be saved. So everyone is there. That's called universalism. That's not biblical. If you need to discuss that, we'll have to do that one independently. I don't have time for that one. Another doctrine would say, well, Jesus only died. Well, let me back up. Another doctrine on the other side would say, God in his infinite wisdom created men in advance to condemn them, to destroy them. It was his infinite plan from the very beginning. And so in choosing to condemn them, this was already pre-established. That's on the other side of the boundary. So we would call that reprobation. I think that's outside the lines, or double predestination. Somewhere in between, we've got to answer the question, why is not everybody saved? And this is where we look to God's side of the equation, election. Now, come Sunday, and you'll see man's side of the equation. I'll be preaching Sunday morning from Romans chapter 10. The title of the message is, very simply, man's responsibility in salvation, part one. So that means I'm not going to preach as long Sunday as I did this past Sunday. So there's part one and part two. All right, let's look at some presuppositions then about election. Just based on the text we've heard, some of the things you've heard on Sunday already, some of the things you may already be thinking, some of the things you studied in your life group, okay? Let me hit these quickly. You're going to want to take notes fast. There are several blanks here. One, perfect knowledge is impossible here. I think that's been established. For 2,000 years, Christians have been debating this, and it probably is the most hotly debated issue in Christianity. Though, as one wise theologian said, the doctrine of election is not meant to divide Israel and Israel. It's meant to divide Israel and Egypt. Or who are God's people and who are not God's people. When we allow this doctrine to become a divisive doctrine within the body of Christ, that is, there's a word for it. Anybody got it? It's a simple one. It's a three-letter word. Sin. That's sin. That's sin. Perfect knowledge is impossible and maybe even impermissible. And the reason I say impermissible is because Scripture just doesn't go where some of us go. Some of the questions I've received, some of the questions you as life group leaders have tried to address, some of the debates that have happened around your classrooms or in your small groups, you're going to places where Scripture doesn't go, and I would say that becomes impermissible. Number two, election is a secondary issue. It's not a primary one. Now, please hear what I'm saying here. Election is a secondary issue, not a primary one. Our view of election does not define us. So what does? What defines us as a church or as a people? Our view of the gospel is what defines us. Our view of the gospel defines us. That's most critical. What do we believe about God and how he saves? What he offers in salvation? Number three, we can and should work together with those whom we disagree on secondary issues, as long as orthodoxy on primary issues is intact. Does that make sense? So therefore, when it comes to reaching our city for Christ, for instance, I have no problem locking arms with my Methodist friends or my Pentecostal friends or my Presbyterian friends or my Lutheran friends or my Nazarene friends for the sake of the gospel. Because when it comes to primary issues, we would hold those things to be true. Now, if you no longer hold primary, the gospel, if you have a different gospel, if you're teaching a different gospel, then we no longer would be partners. And that's what Scripture would call us to do. Number four, election, and this is important. And I don't know all of you, so I don't know all of you spiritually. But election is a doctrine for Christians, not for non-Christians. What do I mean by that? Election is not part of the gospel. You understand what I'm saying? And this is the best way I can explain this. One of my best friends, we've been friends since we were 18 years old. We were college roommates. We were fraternity brothers. He's a Methodist pastor. He's a superintendent in his district, in a fairly large district. He's going to be a bishop soon. The only thing that's holding back is his positions are a little bit too conservative for the denomination he's in. That's just my editorial opinion. We disagree on matters of soteriology and election. However, if you were to walk into his office on a Wednesday afternoon and say, James, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? He's not going to tell you anything different than what I'm going to tell you about how to be saved. He's going to share the same sort of scriptures with you that I would share with you. He's going to read the same sort of text. He's probably going to pull out Romans chapter 10. And he's probably going to say, you know, if you will believe in your heart the Lord Jesus, and if you'll confess with your mouth, you'll be saved. Have you done this? And he'll explain the gospel to you, Jesus and the plan of God for the salvation of the world through the cross and resurrection of Christ. You see what I'm saying? So that becomes that's the gospel. We don't sit down with someone and say, how can I be saved? I say, well, let's first, I've got a series of questions here I'd like to ask you for me to determine if you're elect. Because I need to decide if this is worth my time or not. Because I got stuff. We don't do that. It's not part of the gospel. In fact, it is, and I shared this illustration with you before, but I share it with you again because it's poignant for me. The old past generation American Bible teacher, Donald Barnhouse Gray, used this illustration. And I've told you before, if you haven't heard it before, this would be a first for you. He said, imagine when you go to heaven. He said, imagine there's a huge door with a giant arch in the middle, and that door and that arch sit in the center of what is a cross. And he says, as you're approaching heaven, you see this inscribed over the top of that door, that archway in the middle of that cross, you see this inscribed there, whosoever will may come. And as you proceed into that doorway, into glory, into seeing God in heaven and everything that He's promised us, you look back on that same arch that you just passed through, and you see these words also, which are not contradictory, it seemed different to us, chosen from the foundations of the earth. We see these things both to be true. So election is really a doctrine for Christians to be thankful and to be grateful for what God has done in their life, not to use this as a tool to determine if we're going to be obedient to our task of the Great Commission or how we're going to treat one another, all those things. Okay, let's pick up the pace because we're going really slow now. Let's look at some things about election I think are clear. Again, I don't have a scripture verse for all these because we covered most of these verses, and some of these verses are going to substantiate these in a minute. Most of these will be tied to the verses you've already heard, Romans chapter 9, Ephesians chapter 1, etc. Okay, first one I would suggest to you is this. Election is a recurring theme of Old and New Testaments alike. It is a recurring theme. And when I say it's a recurring theme in Old and New Testaments alike, what I'm saying is election in its broadest sense is God does what God wants to do, how God wants to do it. As we were seeing in Romans chapter 9, we had this statement that just hits hard on 21st century westernized thinking ears. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, would not have been so hard for a first century Jewish person to understand because they get that. God is saying, or Paul is saying about God, I can work how I want to work, when I want to work, with whomever I choose to work. So it is divine prerogative. If I want to make my promises and my line run through Jacob, I can, and not through Esau. That's my choice. I don't think Romans chapter 9 regarding Jacob and Esau is a statement about their salvation per se, because we don't really know. We don't know if Jacob, and we don't know if Esau's in heaven or not. Scriptures don't say, right? That's where our curiosities take us beyond the text. We simply know that there are two brothers here from the same mother and the same father, and God said, my line goes through this one. Is that clear? And he does that throughout. That's a recurrent theme. This is not a minor theme. This is something we see from the beginning, the sovereignty of God to do what God wants to do. Of Israel, you have I known among all the peoples of the earth. I choose you. I work through you. And again, we see that over and over and over again. And then, of course, in the New Testament, there are many texts. Again, it's not a minor theme. You can simply do a word study or concordance study and find all the places where the word election appears. Okay, number two, per these texts that we've seen, Ephesians chapter 1 and others, election is a work of God determined before time. Now, this is where it gets a bit philosophical, and I apologize, and it does stretch our thinking. Nothing stretches our thinking more, bends our brains more, than the idea of time and eternity. I can't think of anything that does. I can't get my head around eternity. But when we think about election, we think about time. He says before the foundations of the earth, before time. If you can imagine, let's use an illustration like this. Imagine if I have a piece of paper here, and this piece of paper goes that way without end and that way without end. Your mind is already stretched. I get it. This way without end and this way without end. Somewhere on that piece of paper, there's a starting point and an ending point we call time. Does that make sense? Time. What is time? I mean, I'm not a scientist by any means, but time is, I guess we measure time by the rotation of the earth on its axis, right? So this is what we derive 24-hour days. et cetera, et cetera. Time is about that. God established time. He established time. There's a beginning to time. There's an end to time. On the other end of that is eternity. Before that is eternity, right? You see what I'm saying? Well, somehow, outside of this, God does this. So God is not restrained by time the same ways that we are. Number three, election is primarily about God's glory. Dan and I talk about this sometimes, and I guess one of the biggest themes that I want to emphasize in the whole study on a practical level is ultimately this comes down to who will I elevate the most, myself or God? Myself or God? Will I praise myself in eternity? Will I pat myself on the back and say, man, what a great decision I made here. That's the best thing I ever did was going to church. Man, when I started reading those books, man, you know, I'm so glad. We will praise God. This is to elevate God's glory. Why does God do what he does? To show himself. So that the arm of the Lord will be revealed. So it's about his glory. Number four, election is rooted in God's grace. Never forget this. Election is primarily a statement about grace. It is not about justice. It is all about mercy. One of our biggest issues is when we start to say, well, you know, how is that fair? I mean, don't people deserve? Whoa, whoa, when you start talking about what do people deserve, you're not talking about mercy anymore. You're not talking about grace anymore. Now you're talking about justice. When you start adding to the equation what someone deserves, then you're saying, okay, they've earned that in some way, their behavior, their inherent worth, their value. Now you're trespassing into a different category here. We need to understand, no matter how good we think we are or how long we've been Christians, since we were sweet little boys or sweet little girls or maybe we came late in life, it doesn't matter. We need to understand this. Our salvation is all of grace. It's all of grace. We are not saved because we were good to be saved or going to be good after being saved. And we don't want justice. Justice for the whole world is death, right? Isn't that what Scripture says? Isn't that what Romans 23 says? All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 6, wages of sin is death. That's justice, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. That's mercy. Number five, election is entirely of God without conditions, which ties to that as well. It's without conditions. What was the condition in choosing Jacob and Esau? Well, he made it clear in Romans chapter 9. This was before they were born. It's not like, well, you know, Esau was going to be the one who did this. Well, neither one of them were particularly good characters at times, right? I mean, neither one. I mean, one's a guy who deceived his own father with, you know, hairy arms and all that kind of stuff. The deceiver, the one who pulls at his own brother's heels so he can be first out of the womb. I mean, he's a character. It's not about us. Number six, election is God. This is big. This is dripping with meaning, so catch this one. Election is God's work to redeem lost man. It is not God's work to condemn lost man. That's what I'm saying. When we talk about election, election in Scripture is all about God's work to redeem people. I think we cross over the barriers of what's acceptable, what Scripture allows when we say election is about God's choice to condemn people. It is our sins that condemn us. It's the mercy of God that rescues us. And so that is not what election is for. Number seven, election and evangelism is the way God brings about His sovereign will. Election and evangelism. Now, if you're an English teacher, you might say that's bad grammar. Those are two things. You put two things is. Shouldn't it be two things are? Election and evangelism are God's means? No, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. How are people saved? People are saved through this one thing, election and evangelism. Does that make sense what I'm saying here? This is how God does what He does. This is how God carries about His sovereign purposes. That's why, like somebody was talking to me about the message Sunday, and I look back, and much to my dismay, I really had no idea I was going 59 minutes in the second service on that. But I said, you know, if I had to do it again, I probably would do it the same way, because I don't want to put too much distance between 9 and 10 for our own thinking, for our own understanding. I don't want us to approach those as if they're two different things, when they really are all part of one thing. And God's saying, this is how I save anybody. And so that keeps us from making some of the worst sort of conclusions people might make about election. Oh, so wait, if it's all chosen, well, we'll get to that then. Romans 10 doesn't let you go there. It doesn't let you go to some of the places people want to go. So that's why I say number eight, election affirms God's sovereignty without denying man's responsibility. As I said on Sunday, and I know I was speaking fast, so maybe these things didn't all click, but one of the things I said on Sunday is this. When it comes to sovereignty and responsibility, this may be a philosophical problem for us. I don't see, I don't understand how these two things fit together, but it's not a biblical problem. I don't mean it's not hard to understand in the Bible. It's just the Bible doesn't have that problem. It lays them both out there plainly and clearly, so both must exist. Both must coexist. In fact, I was doing some study on this. Believe me, I've studied up to like, my mind is melting really right now. Read more stuff. I don't even, if I say somebody said it, it's not because I'm a bad scholar. It's just because I can't keep up with my internal filing system's overloaded. But here's an interesting text as I was reading today. I thought, here's a perfect example. On the one hand, you have some people that say, no, it's really all about God. God gave us all freedom. We can do whatever we want. It's all up to us. Others say, no, it's hard determinism. God's already predetermined everything. No. It's not the hard determinism of God dictating and determining every single choice that everybody makes in every single sphere for the rest of your life. Nor are you as free as you think you are, because sin has damaged us. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're trapped in that. As probably no one else has ever written as eloquently as Martin Luther himself years ago, on the bondage of the will, our wills are now bound to our own sinful desires. That's what we do now. There's something in between. And Matthew 11 is a perfect picture of it. Let me read this text to you. And I know we've got a lot to cover, but just listen to it for a moment. Matthew 11, starting verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. When I read that passage of Scripture, does that sound to you like divine sovereignty or human responsibility? That's human responsibility, right? Here's the message. Here are the miracles. You've refused them. Do you realize on the day of judgment what kind of condition you're going to be in? It's clearly human responsibility. Next verse. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Human responsibility or divine sovereignty? We say, well, those things both can't be, but they are. Next verse. Come to me, all who are laboring and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Human responsibility or divine sovereignty? It's human responsibility. Will you come? Will you come? But do you see how both those things are working in concert, even in the Gospels? Now, I know I'm skipping a lot of things, and I said I was going to kind of fill in some of the things on the painting. If your painting is very, very complex, then I'm sorry, you're going to have a lot of blank spaces left. You've got to fill those in yourself. So spend the next, 15 or 20 years and studying this, and you'll make a little progress. Let's talk about the intended effects of this doctrine per Scripture. Okay, per Scripture. What should this do for us? If we're handling this correctly, from a God-honoring perspective, what should it do? Number one, it should create or increase or enhance humility. Humility. Consider your calling, brothers. Now let me pause for a minute. That word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, calling, has to be defined by its other uses in Scripture. And we've already seen in Romans chapter 8, in the last part, where all those five statements about what God does in salvation are all interconnected. What's true of one is true of them all. If this happens to you, these other things will happen to you. So when he says calling in this passage, he's not just talking about the general call, people hearing the gospel universally or generally. He's talking about the unique call of God calling people to himself. Right? That's in accordance with Romans 8, 29 and following. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise, according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in this world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even those things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Whatever you believe about how God elects, and there's room, we will debate. Some of us will lean toward an Arminian side. Some of us will lean towards a Calvinistic side. Whatever we believe about what God does, the end result ought to be this. Thank you, God, that you did this. Thank you, God, that you did this. And to give him credit even for the process, I don't know what your salvation testimony is like. I doubt it's anywhere close to the Apostle Paul's with that drama and that magnitude and that intensity of reversal in his life. But at the same time, we ought to be able to look back and say, thank you, God, for doing this. Thank you, God, for your mercy. Thank you, God, for saving me. However you perceive your role in it was. I got saved in a chapel service at my Christian school. It was an independent Baptist, fundamentalist Baptist school, King James only, absolutely not reformed in any way. I got saved there in chapel service listening to a message the evangelist was giving, and I've shared this with you before. He was one of those huff and blow kind of sweating, wiping his forehead, yelling at us, and man, it was tedious. Honestly, it was tedious for 4 days, but on Friday, it wasn't tedious. On Friday, something different happened. Now, how does God's sovereignty work in all that? Well, God's speaking in my heart. God causing me to hear differently, respond differently. I couldn't really say. God's sovereignty, I could see in a bigger part, because the only reason I was at that stinking Christian school in the sixth grade is because my mom put me there because I was getting in so much trouble at the public school I was in. And as a single mom, trying hard, doing her best to do whatever she could to steer me in the right path, said, I'm going to put you in here. I felt like it was a penitentiary for 6 months. But after I got saved, that first year there, I got the citizenship award. I don't say that to brag. I say that God really changed my life there. God changed my life at that moment. So it's humility. God did that. Number two, gratitude. Gratitude. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as his first fruits to be saved through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. To this he called you through our gospel, so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But again, you see the human responsibility and divine sovereignty. How does God work? Election and the gospel, election and evangelism. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word, or word and work. Gratitude. Why? Because God did this. Thank you, God. Number three, assurance. We talked about assurance in the context of Romans 2 or 3 weeks ago. Here's a couple more contexts. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. When we take election at face value and try not to dissect it and analyze it and come up with conclusions that are not warranted by Scripture, but simply say, God, in some way that is beyond my comprehension, you saved me before time began. And in saving me before time began, you will save me for all eternity, past time. And that's assurance. It's assurance of God and what God has done. Number four, perseverance. That's another doctrine we debate sometimes, where people really once saved, always saved, or can they apostatize? Well, you know, I kind of throw up some frustrations for some folks because I've never liked the phrase once saved, always saved, because I think it misleads people into thinking that their life doesn't matter and the changes in their life don't matter and the gospel doesn't really change people. And Scripture really teaches something more nuanced and more challenging than that. Scripture actually teaches the doctrine of perseverance. And the doctrine of perseverance, again, as hard as it is for us to understand, requires both the work of God's power and our own human responsibility. So the only hope given for anyone that they are saved and will be saved is that they persevere. Now, we believe that God perseveres us, but we believe we must also persevere. Why do we persevere? Well, this doctrine helps with that. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but share in suffering by the gospel, for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ before the ages began. So hang in there. Don't quit now. You're just a little speck on the page. Don't quit now. Persevere. Revelation 13:8. Talking about the war, the battle of the beast with the people of God. All who dwell on the earth will worship it. Talking about the beast. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. To know, I can't tell you how. Could not even begin to answer all the questions of why. But to know per what Scripture teaches us, if you are His, your name has been written there forever. Been written there forever. Sorry, I went out of order, didn't I? Assurance, that was assurance. Perseverance. 2 Timothy 2:10, Paul's own perseverance. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I gave you a long list of verses at the end of the message Sunday. I hit them rapid fire of what Paul did that demonstrated what Paul believed. And what Paul obviously believed is that the calling that God had given him made a demand on his life that was all-encompassing. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel. What kept him going? What kept him going? What kept him through the persecution? What kept him going through the shipwreck? What kept him going through the slayings, through the beatings, through the imprisonments, through all of the opposition that he had? This kept him going. Number five, this doctrine ought to cause us to be obedient. It ought to cause us to be obedient. And particularly, if you want to put in parentheses, the obedience I'm talking about is the obedience to share the gospel. The obedience required of us in Romans chapter 10. So one of the great misnomers of this, we know we've interpreted election wrongly when we say this. Well, if God is choosing, it doesn't matter what I do. It doesn't matter if I pray for the lost. It doesn't matter if I share the gospel with the lost. It really doesn't matter because it's all mechanistic or it's all automatic. But that's not what Scripture says, is it? That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, go back to the point I made earlier. There's one thing, one way God carries out His sovereign purposes. It is election and evangelism. And so those things can't be separated. If we understand that, it actually will inspire us to be obedient. Again, you saw the passage, I've already read it before in Titus 1, 1 through 3. Verse 3 of that same passage, he says, I'm a servant of God. This is my life. I'm a slave. Really, that literally it's a slave. I'm a slave to Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect. This is what I'm here for, that those that belong to God's eternal family, that's why I'm here for, to give the gospel and their knowledge of the truth and hope of eternal life. Verse 3, and at the proper time manifest in His word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God our Savior. If you've got a pen there and you're taking a note, draw a line between elect and through the preaching. Do you see that connecting point? Here's what I am here for. I serve God by getting the gospel to those who I know are His, are going to be His, written from time past. It doesn't mean they haven't trusted Christ yet, or they have trusted Christ already. It means they've got to hear the gospel and respond to it. But somehow known to God, not known to us, they're always there. They're there already. God who doesn't exist in time, not bound to our time. But He says, how is this accomplished? How does God accomplish it? Through the preaching. So this is what I do. I'm obedient. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. What is Peter saying? Why am I your apostle? Because of this. This is what drives me. Romans chapter 10, obedience. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Now let me pause. I don't want to give too much away of Sunday's message because I want y'all to come back on Sunday. Because we don't take offerings on Wednesday. We only do that on Sundays. I'm kidding. Just making sure you aren't paying attention. This is free, sort of. Do you realize 14? Verse 14 of Romans 10 is a rhetorical question. Do you get that? Paul has already laid down God's sovereignty, and now he lays down another law. How are they going to hear? They won't. They can't. It doesn't happen. Now, some of you might ask the question, well, what about them? What if we don't? I can't tell you that. All I know is this. If I don't do what God has called me to do, if I don't share the gospel where I'm commanded to share the gospel whenever I can with whomever I can, I'm like Paul. Woe is me if I don't. That doesn't just mean I feel bad. I'll feel terrible if I don't do that. No. Woe is me. That's judgment. That's a judgment statement. That's Sunday. What does he say? Listen. How will they? They won't. Verse 15. How are they to preach unless they're sent? They won't. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. For they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What drove Paul? In a nutshell, I think I could speak okay for him. Maybe not exactly, but I got a pretty good idea. What drove Paul to keep pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing and pushing all the way to get to Rome is this. Because they've not all heard the gospel. That's what drove him. If his primary conviction was it doesn't matter if they hear the gospel because it's all determined, all mechanistic, he doesn't go to Rome. You see what I'm saying? He doesn't go. He doesn't stay. And to emphasize that point, let me give you point number six. Confidence. And again, when I say confidence, I'm not talking about confidence in general. I'm talking about confidence in specific. I'm talking about confidence as a Christian in sharing the good news. This one is critical for me personally. Why do we have any confidence at all when we're talking to a friend, a neighbor, a brother, a sister, a family member, a stranger on a mission trip, somebody on a plane? Why do we have any confidence at all that this might do anything? Let me give you an idea. I'm going to read the passage and I'll share with you what I mean. Acts 18. After this, Paul left Athens. He went to Corinth. Now, if you don't know anything about Corinth, that was a rough city. That was a rough city. Spiritually, morally, everything. That was a dark city. Diana worship was preeminent. A lot of sexual sin, a lot of highly sexualized culture, even in their worship. It was a rough city. This is what happens. He goes to Corinth. He finds a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. So, you know, persistent with the Jews. The Messiah you're looking for, that's the Christ. The Messiah is Jesus. The Messiah you want was Jesus. He's come. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Now listen, that's not really a theological statement, okay? That's an emotional statement. That's a statement of not saying what ought to be. That's just a statement of saying what is. It's a very human statement. It's the same thing that one of us might feel. Listen, I've been slaving and working. I'm done with this. I'm done with you. Human responsibility. Your blood's on your own head. I fulfilled my responsibility, human responsibility. You haven't responded. I'm done. I'm out of here. You know, they opposed him. They reviled him, which is more than just them not believing. Active opposition, angry opposition, physical opposition, right? We know this. He left there and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. So listen, in this opposition, their responsibility is on their own heads, but yet God is still sovereign, because in this opposition, he pushes him to somewhere else, and now all of a sudden, he's meeting with this believer who just happens to live next door to the synagogue, and so he's in close proximity to the head of the synagogue, who now becomes a Christian. And now all of a sudden, a whole new inroad for the gospel, right? But listen to this key part, this confidence in God's sovereignty. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Most evangelical, conservative Bible scholars would tell you what Paul is hearing there, the message he got from God is, "Don't quit. I'm not finished here yet. Don't quit. Keep calling out my people. They will believe. Don't quit." Here's the confidence we have. The confidence is not in our own abilities, because if the confidence has been our own abilities, Paul would have gone there and said, "I can't do it. It's on you. I've done my part. It ain't happening. It's all you. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm tired. I've got every reason to quit and leave." But God gives him a vision. Don't quit. And so what did Paul do? In the confidence inspired by trusting, you know, this is not just about me, it's about God. So that when I preach and when I teach, I'm not trusting in my own methods, I'm not trusting in my own cleverness, because remember, Paul wasn't, by his own admission, not clever, not wise, not good looking, he was just straight up given the word. And the Holy Spirit was working. Miraculous work of the Holy Spirit. So he stays another year and a half teaching the word of God among them. That's a neat verse for me, Acts 18:11. The first church I worked in full-time, I was a youth minister at Cecilia's Church. Actually, it was right before I went off to seminary. And I originally started there just as a summer intern, and I was only going to be there 3 months, and we were headed off to Southeastern Seminary. And they asked me if I would stay, and so we did. We ended up staying 3 years. When I finally did move, one of the students got up and said, "I've got a scriptural tribute. I've got a Bible tribute I want to give to you as you leave." And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. So it wasn't exactly a year and 6 months, guys. It was really 3 years, but thanks. But what is the confidence we have? The confidence we have is in this promise of God. Why do we share the gospel with anybody? Why do we go on mission trips? Why do we pray for our lost friends and neighbors? Why do we share the gospel with anybody? Because we believe this is a promise. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. With the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so Paul went to every length to get the gospel, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, everybody, everywhere, because he believed that promise. And that gave him confidence. But meanwhile, I was also believing that God is at work. All right, so let me give you some conclusions, not of my own, but of some quotes I think are valuable. A.W. Tozer in The Pursuit of God. And A.W. Tozer is a theologian he's a must-read, I think. God will not hold us responsible to understand the mysteries of election, predestination, and divine sovereignty. The best and safest way to deal with these truths is to raise our eyes to God and in deepest reverence say, O Lord, thou knowest. Those things belong to the deep and mysterious profound of God's omniscience. Prying into them may make theologians, but it will never make saints. And that is not someone who is a small-minded person. This is a deep theologian. What is he saying here? Listen, to wallow in this and to philosophize about this endlessly is not edifying. But glory in it. Praise God in it. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, we give our hand to every man that loves Lord Jesus Christ, be what he may or who he may. The doctrine of election, like the great act of election itself, is not intended to divide between Israel and Israel, but between Israel and the Egyptians. Not between saint and saint, but between saints and the children of the world. A man may be evidently of God's chosen family, and yet, though elected, may not believe in the doctrine of election. I hold that there are many savingly called who do not believe in effectual calling, and that there are a great many who persevere to the end who do not believe in the doctrine of final perseverance. We do hope the hearts of many are a great deal better than their heads. We do not set their fallacies down to any willful opposition to the truth as it is in Jesus, but simply to an error in their judgment, which we pray God to correct. And we hope that if they think us mistaken too, that they will reciprocate the same Christian courtesy. And when we meet around the cross, we hope that we shall ever feel that we are one in Christ Jesus. And I think that's a good position to hold. I leave the quote that I put at the end of every one of these notes. Because this is a study of and a series on theology, remember what the purpose of it is, and I remind you of this before we close. Theology is for doxology and devotion. That is the praise of God and the practice of godliness. There is no other legitimate purpose. It's not just for the accumulation of facts and information. It's not simply to arm us for debate or argument. It's so that we would see God more clearly, love him more dearly, follow him more nearly. That's the purpose of doctrine and study. All right, I said I would take questions. I have 1 minute. I'll hang around a little bit. I'll hang around a little bit if you want to talk. Let's pray. Father, that you have loved us is clear. That you love us personally and individually is also clear. That you have provided a way for our salvation through Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and rose again for our justification, is clear. And that we all have the responsibility to look on you, look on Jesus and his work, look on that cross and his sacrifice. Look on that tomb that's empty and see his victory and respond to it. We have to do that. If we don't, there is no hope. There is no hope for any of us if we don't do that. So, Father, I pray that there's anyone in this room who has not seen Jesus as he is in Scripture and trusted in him for what he has done for them and seen your love for them through Jesus, his death for their sins and his life for their life. Father, I pray that they would. Pray that they would believe. Pray they would believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth, Jesus, you are Lord. Father, we also know that there are still many who have not heard the gospel. Far be it from us, Father, to assume that it's not our responsibility, that we're not to be obedient to your command, that your glory is not our highest priority. And there's nothing that we can do to glorify you more than to talk about Jesus, to talk about the glory of your Son and his salvation. So, Father, our role is clear. May we never assume it doesn't include us. It doesn't matter if we participate or if we don't. For your word is also clear there. They will not hear unless someone tells them. So, Father, I pray that we would be faithful to our end as well. And in all of this, with humility and gratitude, we will worship you. And Lord, that's my prayer and hope in Jesus' name. Amen.